Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 13? If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 818. Page 818, Matthew chapter 13 is our text for today. He was a pastor's son. He was a gifted musician. He went on to enter the ministry himself, and he distinguished himself as a theologian. And he wrote a book challenging the accepted stereotype that simply viewed Jesus as a gentle teacher, a teacher of ethics. His book was called The Search for the Historical Jesus. Fewer people now still remember the name of Albert Schweitzer. But in this book, Albert Schweitzer proved that Jesus saw himself as the promised Messiah of Israel, and that Jesus expected and predicted the kingdom of God to appear in his lifetime. But Albert Schweitzer was not a believer. In fact, he concluded that Jesus was wrong, that he was mistaken. The prophesied kingdom did not appear, therefore Jesus could not have been the Messiah, and he certainly wasn't divine in any sense of the word, according to Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer even dismissed the idea that, well, we can just take Jesus' ethical teachings. He said, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, Jesus' ethical teachings only applied to a supposed interim period before the kingdom was to appear, and since it did not appear, Albert Schweitzer said Jesus' ethical teachings were no longer relevant or valid. Acting on his own conclusions, instead of like so many liberal preachers, they stay in the ministry, Albert Schweitzer abandoned the ministry and theology. He went on to become a doctor of medicine and went to Africa to open a hospital, his famous hospital that he started, quote, out of respect for all forms of life. Now, Albert Schweitzer was correct when he concluded that Jesus did indeed see himself as the Messiah and that Jesus predicted the kingdom of God. But Albert Schweitzer was wrong in his understanding of that kingdom. Ironically, as much as he studied it, he overlooked or misunderstood Jesus' own teaching about the nature of the kingdom. And so did most of those that Jesus preached to in the first century. I have a feeling so do most of us. Now you need to know the background a little bit. Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, who were the ones who held the leadership positions in the Jewish synagogues, we would think of it as sort of Jewish church. The Pharisees loudly and publicly rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. They even attributed his miracles to Satan. In chapter 12, verse 24, they said nobody can cast out demons like this unless he does it by the power of the prince of demons. Now, Jesus, in response to this, said that the Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In other words, they rejected him. Verse 31, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. People say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Are you rejecting Jesus? The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. When you deny Jesus, that's the unpardonable sin. These Pharisees had committed this. Then in Matthew 13, Jesus begins doing something he had never done before. He started teaching in parables. A parable was a story with a point. It was a type of teaching used by many of the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day. When John's gospel uses the word, he used a Greek word meaning dark saying or riddle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the Greek word parabole. And it means literally to throw beside. The idea is you put something beside something else in order to compare them. You can put your songbook next to your Bible and see how they're alike and how they're different. In this case, Jesus was placing certain things from common experience beside the idea of the kingdom of heaven in order to teach his disciples what the kingdom of heaven was really like. Because the disciples and the Pharisees and Albert Schweitzer and maybe you and I as well, they misunderstood the true nature of the kingdom in this present age. I mean, come on. It's been 2,000 years. If Jesus was really Messiah, then where's the kingdom? In Matthew 13, Jesus set forth the true nature of the kingdom in a series of 7 parables. His stated purpose was both to explain the meaning of the kingdom to those who believed in him and to obscure the meaning of the kingdom from those who reject him. Look at chapter 13 and verse 11. He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah, showing how even that was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus' use of parables was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Look at verse 34. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophecy," and he's quoting Psalm 78:2 here, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, honestly, parables really are dark sayings. When you put them all together, they really do sound like an ancient riddle, kind of like the riddle of the Sphinx, or like clues to a mystery to be solved when you understand the meaning of all the clues. Let me just summarize them. When you put them all together, it sounds almost like a poem, or at least like a riddle. Here they are. The sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden, treasure was found, the pearl was bought, the net will be gathered. Now you need to understand that Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples. He was trying to prevent them from being discouraged by their expectations of the kingdom when it did not immediately come to pass or appear. Now, these parables can encourage us as well. They can help us understand. They can help you understand where you really stand in relation to God's kingdom, if you have ears to hear, as Jesus said. And frankly, not everybody does. Not everybody does that Jesus preached to. Not everyone will have ears to hear in this room this morning. I want us to look for a few moments at these parables, and let's learn the secrets of the kingdom that Jesus set forth. Now, I want you to know, for your encouragement, we're going to spend more time on the first 2 parables and read more scripture, and then the last 5 come fairly quickly, because I don't want you to think after I'm done with number 1, you're going to think, if he takes each one like this, we're going to be here till 2 o'clock. I promise to get you out by 1:30, all right? Look at Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is one of those wonderful places in the Bible. We don't have to wonder exactly what did Jesus mean by this, because Jesus himself explained the meaning of the parable in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Now imagine sitting at Jesus' feet, and these are his words translated into English, coming from his lips. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. The ancient farmer didn't work with John Deere unless he had John Deere bags. He had a bag strapped onto his shoulder filled with seed. And he would take that bag and throw the seed onto the field with little or no plowing done beforehand. If there was some plowing done, it was not very deep. Now, you tried not to walk through the field. You would walk along the edges, and wherever you walk, the path would become hardened. And so some of the seed would fall on that hardened, foot-trodden path, and then the birds would have a feast, just like you'd throw bird seed on a sidewalk, and here they come. Some of the seed would land on thin soil, since they didn't really plow. They wouldn't know there was bedrock right underneath just a few inches. And so this bedrock under this thin covering of soil would prevent the roots from really taking a hold. And it wouldn't last long. The seeds would begin to grow, but it wouldn't last long. Other seeds would spring up, but because there were weeds, especially a type of thorn that grew in the Holy Land, if they grew up with it, those thorns would choke it off, take all the nutrients and so on, and the plant would die. And then some, thankfully, would fall on good soil and yield a harvest. Now, notice that there were three kinds of failed crops. There was the hardened, the shallow, and the choked. There are also three kinds of good harvests, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Each of these was a great harvest because the expected yield in the first century was if you sowed one grain of whatever it was, if you got 10 grains in return, that was about average. So when Jesus describes a harvest of 30-fold or 60 or 100, all of these were great harvests. The meaning to this foundational parable, Jesus took more time with it, because it's foundational to everything that comes after. You enter the kingdom based on how you receive the word of the kingdom. Let me tell you something. I don't know what you think you came to this morning. You came to First Baptist Church. You came to hear a preacher named David. So what? In the grand scheme of things, I mean, we love our church, and some of you love me anyway. But what I'm telling you, what we're all coming together to affirm, is simply the message, the word of the kingdom that has been echoing through the centuries since Jesus first said it. And no matter who it is, you enter the kingdom based on how you do or do not receive his word. Some of you think coming to church is coming to a show. You're going to judge the cleverness of the preacher, you know. The key is not in the cleverness of the sower. The sower was first Jesus, and then his disciples. And the sower is now supposed to be us if we're obedient to the Great Commission to go into all the world, even to Lenten, and preach the gospel to every creature. The key is not in the cleverness of the sower. So when you witness to somebody, the pressure's off of you. The key is not really in the power of the seed, because the seed is the same. No matter what field you throw it on, no matter where it lands, the seed is the same. It has the power of life in it wherever it is sown. So the key is not in the sower. The key is not really in the seed. The key is in the state of the soil. In other words, it's in the state of your own heart. How do you receive the word of the kingdom? What is the state of your heart in response to the word of the kingdom, of the gospel of Christ? Is your heart hardened? Is it shallow? Is it choked off by the allure of the world? The sower sows the seeds. This has to do with the word of the kingdom. The second parable, again, we'll spend a little time here. The wheat grows with the weeds. This has to do with the enemy of the kingdom. Look at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Again, Jesus explained this parable. Verses 36 through 43, let's start in verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Here we can't apply the sower to ourselves. It's Jesus. No matter who is witnessing or preaching, behind it all is Jesus sowing the good seed. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom." In this case, it's not just the word. It's his children. It's believers in him. The weeds are the sons, the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace." Wait, you mean Jesus talked about hell? How about that? "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now what in the world is Jesus talking about here? An enemy has sown this. Sometimes, it's not just Spider-Man and Superman that have enemies. Financial enemies, rivals. Sometimes first century farmers had disputes with one another, like businessmen do today. One of the worst things you could do to your enemy was to take a bag of darnel seed and through the night just go and scatter it all over the field of a man that you hated. This was a devastating financial blow. There were all kinds of laws on the books back then against it. Why was this such a terrible thing? Darnel was a weed that looked identical to wheat until it matured. But worse than that, it was poisonous to humans. Even when the harvest came and you could tell the difference, you still had to look close. It was a laborious process to separate the darnel weeds from the good wheat. This action often catastrophically destroyed a farmer's livelihood. Jesus said this was a picture of counterfeit believers. His words, children of the evil one, of the devil, that exist and grow side by side with the children of the kingdom, and you can't really tell them apart. This tactic by the enemy, the evil one, by Satan, has proven itself over and over again through long centuries as potentially devastating to the work of the kingdom. Jesus, in another context, called the most religious people of his day hypocrites. The word hypocrite, hypokrites, was a Greek word for actor. Did you know that Jesus, Nazareth, was only a few walking miles from a Greek city named Sephora? Probably Joseph and Jesus worked as carpenters there. One of the things they had in Sephora was a great theater. I'm not saying Jesus went to the theater. We're Baptists. We can't go there. What I'm saying is he was totally familiar with all of that. And Hippocrates, an actor, was a man who would come out and hold up a mask in front of his face and portray a part. Famous actors, popular actors, were announced, their names were announced, and a trumpet would flourish, and the audience would applaud, and out they came to portray their part. Jesus called the Pharisees actors because they were just playing a part. Jesus said they were not really children of the kingdom. He said, who are you to imply that I might not be really a Christian? I didn't say it. Jesus did. You need to ask yourself the question, am I just playing a part? Because my family expects it of me, because my parents, because my grandparents expect it of me. It's not really in here, but I'll come and I'll go through the motions. I'll, you know, hold up the mask. But you've never really received Jesus into your heart. Only you and God can answer that question. But Jesus wanted his disciples to know that before the kingdom would be ushered in that physical sense that they were expecting, it would be preceded by a time in which counterfeit believers would exist and grow side by side with real believers in Christ. The sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. Number three, the mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. This has to do with the apparent insignificance of the kingdom. Look at verse 31. Now they're going to come quicker. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, there's always the pin-headed and pencil-necked that love to point out that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds, that other seeds, such as the orchid seed, are much smaller, and so Jesus was wrong and couldn't have been divine. It's such a sad thing when people get educated beyond their intelligence, isn't it? Jesus was drawing his parables from the common experience of common people in ancient Judea, not from a scientific encyclopedia. To Jesus' hearers, a mustard seed was the smallest seed that they were likely to handle. Very tiny. And yet, it would grow into a shrub, sometimes to a height of 10 to 15 feet. Not bad for an herb bush, huh? And when that would happen, just like in your backyard, the birds would come and nest in those branches. In the Old Testament, a tree full of birds represented a prosperous kingdom. You find that twice in the book of Ezekiel and once in the book of Daniel. Now, the disciples were expecting the glory of Jesus' kingdom to appear at any moment. Jesus was trying to say, don't be discouraged when it seems like it's just the 12 of you against the world. Or a little later on in Acts 1, 120 of you against the world. What is that to the world? Even to this day, Christians can feel insignificant and overwhelmed by this present godless world. Jesus is saying to us through this parable, do not be discouraged if you feel insignificant because you believe in me and obey my commands and spread my gospel. It may be small in the beginning, but you wait till you see how it ends up. God always works where the seeds of his kingdom are sown. Never immediately, never to order, always in his time. The sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. This has to do with the growth of the kingdom. Look at verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, we would say yeast, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I found this article. Leaven meant a whole lot more to me when I found out you can make sourdough bread with it. There's got to be sourdough bread in heaven. It says here, you can get this classic fresh sourdough starter kit from New England, descended from ancestors that have been bubbling away right here in New England for over 250 years. And sometimes you ladies will pass around, here, I got you a starter for bread, you know. Oh, it's good. That's yeast, that's leaven. Now, I know that there are some who teach that leaven or yeast is always a symbol of evil in the Scripture. But may I suggest to you, I love the Scofield Bible. I have 3 of them, maybe 4. I have to go back and count. But the people that Jesus preached to didn't own Scofield Bibles. The fact is, in the Old Testament, some of the offerings were supposed to be offered with leaven or yeast. The offering of first fruits was supposed to include leaven. To construe leaven as symbolic of evil here is to twist Jesus' words and violate the context, as John MacArthur said. Leaven or yeast was properly used by Jews every week of the year except one, and that was the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was addressing common people, not scholars who were focusing on biblical symbolism. What Jesus said here probably made all the women who were listening to him laugh and their eyebrows grow up and say something about, you know, a man in the kitchen again, because he said, leaven hid in 3 measures of flour. That was an enormous amount of flour. That was like 50 pounds of dough. It would have made enough bread for a small army. And Jesus used that exaggerated amount on purpose. And his point is, even that much dough, you put a tiny amount of yeast in it, and eventually it will transform the whole thing. The way that yeast spreads and multiplies is exactly how the gospel spreads and multiplies. Bit by bit, particle by particle, from one person to another. From those with faith to those without faith. For in it, the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. This is why Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. How did you come to Christ? How did you get saved? Right now, think of who was instrumental. There's a person that came to your mind. Person to person. Faith to faith. You've got it. Who are you going to spread it to? Now, kneading a lump of leaven or yeast into 50 pounds of flour would have been hard work. I think your hands would get tired, don't you? And the work of the gospel is hard too, isn't it? But Jesus is encouraging his parables here too. He's saying, just like the leaven is alive, the yeast is alive all on its own, it will spread slowly, inexorably under its own power. And just that same way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive, and wherever it is faithfully told to others, it will spread under its own power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now there's a word of warning though. Sometimes the yeast dies, doesn't it? No longer multiplies. Any church that ceases to spread the gospel of Christ, not just from the pulpit, but in the lives and on the lips of its members, that church is in danger of dying. And it may even already be dead. Sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. This has to do with the joy of the kingdom. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. People in Jesus' day didn't have lock boxes. They would take their valuables and place them in a clay jar and seal it and bury them in the ground or hide them in a cave somewhere. Often this was done in advance of a conquering army coming in the hopes that someday the owner could return and retrieve what was hidden. This is how we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, a group of Jewish religious monks, you would say, called the Essenes. In advance of the Roman army coming in to conquer Judea, they hid copies of the scriptures, copies of every Bible book but Esther. And notes from their own community, they hid it in jars in caves around the Dead Sea. And then they were slaughtered and never came back. And that's how we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Now, in Jesus' short parable here, somebody didn't know what they had because they sold the field. But the man buying it found what was hidden from others, and he was overjoyed. A lot of people really don't even bother to look much into Jesus. I can't help but think of Stephen King, the author, laughingly saying that his kids knew more about Santa Claus than they did about Jesus. That is such a sad thing. Some people just don't bother much to look into Jesus or what he taught or why he came or what his death on the cross was all about. They just seem to overlook him or dismiss him as just not very important to their lives. But to those who find the treasure of the good news of Jesus Christ, they also find joy, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at the next parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. The pearl was bought. This is the worth of the kingdom. In the previous parable, the man stumbled over the treasure in the field. Here, as the King James Bible puts it, the merchant was seeking goodly pearls. But both of these short parables emphasize the incomparable worth of belonging to God's kingdom, worth all that you have and all that you are. I can't help but think again of another author, Anne Rice. She was sort of the precursor, the godmother, if you will, of this current vampire fad with the Twilight novels and movies and all that. Her vampire novels, by her own confession, have made her rich. And in her own words, she said they emphasized erotic, homoerotic, and transgressive themes. From 1960 on, she spent her life, according to her own account, seeking significance in atheism and art, a bohemian lifestyle, education, and one of the largest collections of pornography in the world. It left her empty. In 1998, she experienced what she called a personal conversion. And in 2002, she determined, at the risk of losing her fans and her fortune, that she would dedicate the rest of her life, her work of writing, not just to the Lord Jesus, but to write about Him as well. And so she began a series of novels that started with Christ the Lord out of Egypt. We do not have to accept every detail of her novel, nor do we have to agree with every doctrine of the church that she found her way back to, in order to realize that there was someone here who understood the worth of the gospel of Jesus and was willing to risk everything she had for the sake of it. Whatever you're holding on to, thinking that'll be better than living for Jesus, it's not. Final parable, the grimmest of all. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This final parable has to do with the separation of the kingdom. Fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, even to this day, will use a large circular net called a seine, S-A-I-N-E, a seine net. You put it on your shoulders, then you cast it into the waters. Then you drag it along the bottom, pulling it with your boat for some distance, and it gathers in fish and creatures and objects of all kinds. Then you pull the rope in a certain way, and it draws the net close, and then you drag it to shore, and you haul it ashore. And then the fishermen sit down, and they open the net, and they separate the good, edible fish from the inedible and the bad and the trash. The good fish are saved and then taken to market, but the bad are burned in a huge bonfire. Jesus is telling us there is a separation coming. It is yet future, but it may be closer than you think. And the most important issue you can decide is, which group do you belong to? To those that the angels will gather into the kingdom of Christ, or to those who will be cast into the furnace of God's judgment? This is why you need Jesus. This is why the cross is important. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the question is, do you understand the kingdom? And if you do, will you not receive the word of the kingdom and believe in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your name. And may your Spirit now come, search every heart. Father, only you know which one of these parables struck into which heart the most. Encourage our hearts, O God, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the nature of the kingdom is both now and not yet. And help us to understand that if we could see what all you're doing in this world, we would weep for joy. But I pray, Father, that you would help those. If there's someone here and they're just religious, but they're not saved. They're going through the motions, maybe because someone else expects it of them and they don't want to disappoint them. But in their heart, they've never received you, Lord Jesus. Show them that. Oh, how we pray that they might see you, Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see their need of you. You speak to our hearts. You wait for us to speak to you, to call upon you, to confess our sins, to ask your forgiveness, to say to you, oh Lord Jesus, I receive you, I believe in you, that you died for me and rose again. I open my heart and my life to you. You speak to us. We must speak to you. I pray, Father, if that has never happened before, that there's someone here today would call upon you like that and become a child of the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name.